The Bible makes a very interesting comparison between men and trees. It likens, on several occasions, men to trees. For instance, in Psalm 1, the godly man is likened to a tree planted by the edge of a river stream that bringeth forth his fruit season after season. He's a stable, sturdy tree. And that figure in that passage of Scripture is used to indicate spiritual stability and spiritual fertility. A godly man is like a healthy tree. The prophet Jeremiah made the same comparison. And I'm reading in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 7. You've already opened your Bible to 2 Chronicles 24, so you don't need to turn to this, but listen carefully. Blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. It's the same idea. It's in a little different language, but it's almost the identical concept we read in Psalm 1:3. Now, maybe the fact that godly men are likened to stable and healthy trees would lead us to believe that ungodly men are like unhealthy trees. And that may be why the great British preacher of a past generation, Alexander McLaren, called the king whom we're about to study tonight, King Joash, a hollow tree. He was a man who seemed to be God's, who seemed to be one of those healthy, fruitful trees planted by the edge of the riverbank, bringing forth that fruit season after season. But in reality, there was no substance to him. He was like a tree that was really dead, hollowed out on the inside, ready to collapse. And no one really knew it till near the end of his 40-year reign. Through most of the early years, when he was a young sapling, his people thought he was wholeheartedly the Lord's. But there was something missing in his life, something which we'll discover as the story progresses. Now let's review where we are in King Joash's life. If you remember several weeks ago, he was only a baby when his grandmother, Queen Athaliah, tried to kill all of his family, all of his father's children. And he was rescued by his aunt, Jehosheba. And she took him to the temple and hid him in one of the chambers. And her husband, who was the high priest, Jehoiada, cared for him and instructed him in the law of the Lord and in the things of God. He cared for him for 6 years. And on the 7th year, he brought him forth from his chambers. And he proclaimed throughout Judah that Joash was king. And she was assassinated, and young Joash, at only 7 years of age, was made the king over Israel, or over Judah. And of course, with his godly uncle Jehoiada to guide him, and with the people excited about the fact that they were to return to Jehovah, it was a new atmosphere in Judah. And Jehoiada was able, in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 23, to make a covenant between him and between all the people, between the king, that they should be the Lord's people. At the very outset of his reign, everybody agreed. The people agreed, the young king agreed. They were to be the Lord's people. And the reign of Joash started right. Of course, after the years of atrocities committed by Athaliah, the people were excited about the prospect of having a kingdom that was the Lord's. And Jehoiada made the most of the new atmosphere in Judah and of the young, impressionable mind of the youthful king. And so he led the people in exterminating Baal worship and reinstituting the worship of God, reorganizing the priests and the Levites into orders, as King David had done, and beginning again to worship God. And of course, with the young God-fearing king on the throne and the godly priest to guide him, we are not surprised that in verse 21 we read, "And all the people of the land rejoiced And the city was quiet after they had slain Athaliah with the sword. There was peace in Judah. There was blessing in Judah. There was rest in Judah. Now the reign of Joash not only started well, it continued well. There were years, we'll call them, of apparent respectability. We read in chapter 24 and verse 2 that Joash did that which was right in the eyes or the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now, Jehoiada was the guiding influence in his life. He was the uncle. He was an aged man. Aged men were revered as men of great wisdom. He took his advice. He followed his counsel. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And it had good results. The young man seemed to want to please God. As a matter of fact, without any apparent instigation from his uncle, in verse 4 we read, it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Of his own will, he decides God's house needs to be beautified, and that was a commendable thing to do. It had been years since it had been built. It had been falling into disrepair. It had been disintegrating. Beside that, we learn that in the years of Athaliah, her sons actually broke up the things of the house of God. They took things out of it to use in the worship of Baal, in the temple they had constructed to Baal. It was a much-needed project. And so King Joash decides that we're going to beautify the temple. The book of Kings actually gives us more information about how this was done than the book of Chronicles does. But he commands that the temple tax, which had been instituted years before but fallen into disuse, should be started again. And the priests and Levites were to go throughout the country and collect that temple tax, and they were to use it in the worship of the house of God, in providing for their own needs, and whatever was left over they were to use to repair the temple. Now evidently, church finances in that day were about like church finances are in our day, for the most part. And there wasn't anything left over to do the work. It cost a great deal of money just to carry on temple worship, with the tremendous amount of sacrifices that were offered every day and the huge number of priests and Levites who had to be cared for and fed and housed. And so the money that was collected was just enough to do that, and there wasn't anything left over to carry on this building project which Joash believed God wanted him to carry on. And we read that the 23 years passed into his reign and there still was no progress. There had not been any work done on the temple. So it's time for a new program. And we read in verse 9, in verse 8, that at the king's commandment they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses the servant of God laid upon Israel in the wilderness. They're going to have a building fund project is essentially what it amounts to. Just as Moses had one in the wilderness when they first constructed the tabernacle, so now King Joash institutes a building front project. He builds a great chest. The book of Kings tells us that he drills a hole in the top. It's like a big bank is what it is, with a place to drop the money in at the top. He puts it in the temple, and he invites people from all over Judah to come and put money in that chest. And it's to be the money with which they beautify and repair the temple. And we read in verse 10 that all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had finished. You know, I like that. It says all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had finished. It was a joyful occasion. They gave with great happiness. It was a thrilling experience to be able to give so that the house of God could be repaired. Their place of worship could be beautified. And they gave joyfully. That's a great example for us. We don't make any plea for money in this church. God supplies our needs through the regular and faithful support of his people by just passing the collection plates. But once in a while, we need to build a new building. And we need to make a little special effort. And we say something about it periodically. And sometimes people say, oh, no, not another building fund project, you know, that kind of thing. Well, you know, that didn't happen here. Maybe it was because it had been since the wilderness days that it happened. I don't know. But anyway, They rejoiced at the opportunity of giving a little extra above their regular tithe and their temple tax. They gave more, and they rejoiced at the privilege of doing it. And God loves, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver. That's the kind of giving He really blesses. He can't bless any other kind. And if there is any other kind, it's really of no avail. God can't bless it. He wants us to give from joyful hearts. And we read in verse 11, Now it came to pass that whatever time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest, and took it and carried it to its place again, and thus they did day by day, and gathered money in abundance. Now you get the picture. You know, they put a chest out there in the foyer of the church, just a big old chest, drilled a hole in the top. People came, filled it up week after week. They brought the money in, emptied it out, put it back out there. In a couple days, it was filled again. They took it out and emptied it. I can just see my deacons drooling. They're just absolutely excited about this thing. But that's the way they carried on the building project. And they used the money in verse 12 to give to the masons and the carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and such as wrought iron and bronze to mend the house of the Lord. And the work was done. Verse 13. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in order and strengthened it. In fact, they even had enough left over in verse 14, so that they took what was left and they used it to make vessels for the house of the Lord. Vessels to minister, with which to offer. In other words, the vessels that were used in the daily ministration of the priests in the temple. Now that's a tremendous little paragraph, I think, because it reveals to us that God's work lacks nothing that it needs or that God wants it to have if God's people are giving as God's word commands. God's work lacks nothing God wants it to have when God's people are giving as God commands. That leads us to some conclusions. If God's work lacks something, one of two things is true. Either God doesn't want us to have it, and that may be the case in some instances, or God's people are not giving as God ordains them to give, one or the other. And of course, it's the responsibility of the leadership of the church to seek the mind of the Lord and make decisions as to which the case is. But we know God provides through the faithful stewardship of His people. And we rejoice with these people of Judah at the progress being made. And at this young king who is apparently yielded to God and desirous of doing the work of the Lord. They were years of apparent respectability. They're followed, unfortunately, by days of alarming revelation. For in verse 15 we read that Jehoiada, he's the old priest, Uncle Jehoiada, grew old and was full of days when he died. He was 130 years old when he died. Now this was a great man of God. He had served his people well. In fact, his service was spectacular and distinguished, to say the least. The people of Judah are so indebted to him for what he has done for them in saving this young boy who was the only living heir to the throne of David, training him in the law of God, bringing him to the throne, acting as his spiritual counselor and advisor for all these years, turning the nation back to God, that they afford him the honor of burial in the sepulcher of the kings. A very unusual honor, to be sure. As a matter of fact, while his name is not nearly as famous, this high priest, Jehoiada, goes down in the annals of God's word on a par with men like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, who did the work of God courageously and with great dedication and zeal. But now he's gone. And it provides a tremendous test for young Joash. You know, I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that we can't really tell what our children are like, really like, until they leave our care, until they're out on their own and making decisions of their own without our counsel and our oversight, without depending upon us for what they do. Now, we're going to find out what this young man is really like, because his guardian for all practical purposes, the only parent he ever knew, who was also his priest and his counselor and advisor, is gone. And we're going to find out what kind of a person young Joash really was. We're going to find out whether Jehoiada's instruction was as effective as it really could have been or should have been. And we find that there's a great void in Joash's life. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that he was a young man who came to depend so much on somebody else for his decisions that he had become a weak and dependent person, unable to really make sound spiritual decisions on his own. He needs to lean on somebody. And with Jehoiada gone, someone else is sure to come in and fill in the gap and be the person who counsels Joash and upon whom he leans. And someone is there. Unfortunately, they are wicked men. In verse 17 we read, "Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king, and the king hearkened unto them." The princes of Judah, young men who had gathered around the court, who evidently had not had the spiritual impact on their lives that they should have had in their training and upbringing, and they were right there to fill in the gap. And they flattered Joash with vain words, and they fawned over him with a subjection that flattered him, and they fed ideas into his impressionable and weak mind until those ideas were translated into his ideas and came out as royal pronouncements. And it was a very unhappy situation. We read in verse 18 that they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. They turned away from God. Think of it, after all that early training and all those years of blessing, they turned away from God and back to images and idols. And they rebuilt those groves in which they worshipped images and idols. Now, I think Jehoiada was a great man, but I would have to come to the conclusion, having read this, that there was some element missing in his training. Now, I know that Joash was responsible for his own decisions, and God's going to hold our children responsible for their decisions too. They're not going to be able to stand before God and point to us and say, "But my parents failed." They are going to answer for their own decisions. But the fact remains, God does have some promises in his word about training children. And I would say that what happens here would indicate that there was at least some element missing. If our children don't go on with the Lord after they leave our care, then we would probably have to conclude that maybe there was something we could have done more. If our young people in Emmanuel Faith Community Church, having gone through our program and experienced the teaching ministry that we have to offer, and then leave that ministry and go out and do not follow on with Jesus Christ, we would have to conclude there's something we're not doing that maybe God would have us do. And of course, there's always room for growth. And while we see many go on with the Lord, there are some who fall by the wayside. And so maybe we ought to examine ourselves as we examine what happened in Judah through the ministry of Jehoiada in the life of Joash. And I think one of the problems might have been, and I can't be very dogmatic about this because the Scripture doesn't tell us. I am assuming some things here tonight. But something was wrong. I seem to get the idea from what happened in verse 17 when these others stepped in and became his advisors, and he took their advice rather than making his own decisions. I would assume that Jehoiada never taught him how to make decisions. He told him what was right, and he told him what was wrong. He told him what to do, and he told him what not to do. And Joash, since he was only 7 years old when he began to reign, fell into a habit pattern of doing what Uncle Jehoiada told him to do. But he evidently never understood why. It seems as though, and I can't prove this, someday we'll find out, but it seems as though Jehoiada never taught him the basic principles of holiness and godliness, the basic principles of the Word of God, which help us make decisions rightly. He just told him what to do. Now, that's also done in many homes today, of which I am aware. With a very strong and firm hand, parents will tell children what to do and what not to do. They'll tell them what is right and what is wrong. But they never teach them the principles of the Word of God, which show them on what basis they can make decisions when they're gone from the spiritual care of their parents. And so when they get out from under that care, they're at a loss to know how to choose the right. If they decide they're simply not going to carry on doing and not doing what their parents insisted they do and not do, then they're at sea. They're at a loss to have any basic principles in their minds and souls by which to make adequate decisions. Now, the same thing can be true in the ministry of a local church. We can tell people what's right and what's wrong, and we can tell them what to do and what not to do. But unless we teach them the principles of God's Word by which decisions like this are made, then we really can't count on very much when they come of age and begin to make their own decisions. I suspect that there may have been another element here. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm looking for what could have happened in a situation like this, with all the characteristics we see in the Scripture, in this story. But it seems to me that young Joash could have gotten so very busy ruling a kingdom, leading his people, rebuilding the temple, doing the things of God, that he really never had any time to nurture his personal relationship with God. I mean, to me, that would be a very obvious problem in this story, or could be a very obvious shortcoming. Got so busy doing the things of God that he neglected his personal relationship with the Lord, the kind of relationship that builds spiritual depth and stability and strength and spiritual insight, and gives one the resources by which to make sound decisions, the kind that please the Lord and honor Him. And that's a very present danger too, I would say. Sometimes we get so busy doing the things of God, so involved in the activities and programs of our church, that we get too busy to spend time in God's presence and cultivate our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get too busy to have any kind of an effective prayer life, too busy to spend time in the Word, too busy to memorize Scripture, too busy to meditate on it and apply it to the daily problems of living. And oftentimes we excuse ourselves. We say, yes, but I'm doing the work of the Lord. I'm studying to teach my Sunday school class. I'm involved in Christian activities. I have good reason to overlook this time of the Lord, and God really won't mind. God won't hold me responsible for my oversight because I'm doing the work of God. Oh, dear Christian friends, that is the lie of the devil. God will hold us responsible for the time we spend with Him. Satan is the one who is working overtime to get Christians so involved in activities and programs and organizations and associations with good aims and goals, organizations and associations that are doing the work of God, even good parachurch organizations. But Satan is busy getting us so involved in doing things for God that we don't have time to spend in His presence, don't have time to soak up His Word, don't have time to memorize it and meditate on it, and make it a part of daily living, and examine our lives in the light of it. That is the self-delusion of barren service. And I'm afraid that's the kind of thing that young Joash got wrapped up in at a very young age. The whole idea is this: if I do enough, it really doesn't matter what I am or how well I've gotten to know God. And I found in my life, and this is an admission, an honest admission, but I've found in my own life it's much easier to be busy for God than it is to be yielded to Him and spend time in His presence. Much easier. As a matter of fact, there have been times in my ministry when I've fallen into that very satanic snare. And it's my prayer that I never do again, because it has had serious repercussions in my life and ministry. It's far easier to be busy for God than to be yielded to Him and spend time in His presence. Maybe some here tonight are in that category. Even as we talk about it, you're relating to it. You're saying, yes, God's speaking to my heart. That's me. I'm so involved in doing things. I really haven't gotten to know God, and He really hasn't changed my life very much. I'm like Joash, a hollow tree. I look good on the outside, but there's sure not much substance, spiritually speaking, inside. You know, you can hide that kind of thing so long. Joash lived most of his life, went through most of his reign, and nobody ever realized how hollow he was on the inside, that there really wasn't any spiritual substance there. That had all been form and ritual and activity with very little substance. Joash was a hypocrite. He learned the words. He could say the words, but they didn't have much meaning to his own soul. He was probably like people today who look like they're praying, but their minds really aren't on prayer. Who know the language, but whose hearts have really never been changed. And I would remind you of what God said to Samuel one day as he was looking over David's sons. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And I would remind you what the Lord Jesus said to some Pharisees one day. He said, you hypocrites. He said, you look beautiful on the outside, but you're nothing but whitewashed tombstones filled with dead men's bones. Wasn't very flattering, but it surely was true. And it's probably true of a lot of people in fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches tonight. They know the language, they're involved in the routine, but there's really not much spiritual substance there. I want you to notice that when he turned his his heart away from the Lord, with what strength and determination he resisted the will of God. This is almost incredible. There's a young prophet. God sends some prophets in verse 19. And one particular named Zechariah. This is not the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. It's a different one. He's the son of Jehoiada the priest. You got that picture? That means he's Joash's cousin, right? Because Jehoiada was Joash's uncle. And this is Jehoiada's son. So they're cousins. And he stood above the people in the court of the temple, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God, why transgress ye against the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he also hath forsaken you. Now watch. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but he slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Oh, that Joash had withstood and resisted temptation as doggedly as he now resists the will of God. What a sad story. And while I doubt whether any of us will do the kind of thing that he did in allowing this young prophet of God to be slain, we're all capable of the very worst, because we have that old sin nature. And once we begin to resist the word of God and close our eyes to it, we can become just as persistent as Joash was. When we once begin to go our own way, and follow our own will, and make our own choices contrary to the word of God, there is no end to the depths of sin into which we can fall. We're all capable of it. I'm capable of it. And you are capable of it, because we have sinful natures. That's why we need to nurture the spirit, the spiritual life, and feed the spiritual life, and fill our souls with the Word, and live in fellowship with the Lord. That's what builds substance and makes people strong in the Lord. Well, there were years of apparent respectability, days of alarming revelation. When we see through this man into what he really was, I want you to see finally the moment of awful retribution. Zechariah, when he died, had asked God to avenge his death, and it was not long in coming. It came at the hands of the nation Syria. They were not satisfied with their exploits in the northern kingdom of Israel. They marched south to Judah. And in verse 24, let me read in verse 23. It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. And the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. That's interesting to me. A very small company. A small host, God said. And he delivered a great host into their hand. You see, if God's not for you, it doesn't matter how big the odds are in your favor. You can't win. That's the lesson from the end of Joash's life. If God isn't on your side, it matters not how great the odds are in your favor. There's no way you can come out ahead. The Israelite army was a great host. A small company of Syrians came and defeated them. So they executed judgment against Joash, the Word of God says. The book of Kings gives us a few extra details. Joash finally bought off the king of Syria by giving him the gold and silver vessels out of the temple. Vessels that had been dedicated to the worship of God. And he finally got him off his back. But it seems as though Joash had been wounded in battle. And it says in verse 25, they were departed from him, but they left him in great diseases. Do you see that in the parenthesis in verse 25? Which would be one way the scripture would describe a grievous wound. And the rest of the verse goes on to tell us that two of Joash's servants, foreigners, an Ammonite and a Moabite, who were his servants, assassinated him to avenge the death of Zechariah. Now, I don't know why they did or why they were so concerned, but it was a sad ending to the life and reign of King Joash. But that sad ending reminds us of a New Testament verse of which we've been reminded a number of times through the story of the kings. It's Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that doesn't mean that every trial in life is God's disciplinary hand for sin, or God's judgment on the sin in our lives. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that God is a God of anger who reaches out and spanks us in anger because we've sinned. No. It simply means that God has laid down certain principles of joyous, victorious Christian living. And when we follow those principles, we're happy. And when we don't, there are certain unhappy, unpleasant consequences that inevitably follow. When we do not follow God's principles of living, we experience unpleasant consequences. Whatever we sow, we reap. Now, I'm not implying that we're horrible sinners. But the fact remains, if there are areas of rebellion in our lives, if there are places of resistance, any area of willful sin, known willful sin, that we have not dealt with, that we have not sought victory over, it's definitely going to have its repercussions in our lives. We can count on it. If we're holding one thing back from God, the day will come when that one thing will be a source of unhappiness in our lives. That's the truth of Galatians 6:7. Maybe it's the one area of our home life. I talk about it frequently because it is so very important and an area of such great need even among Bible-believing Christians. Maybe we just haven't learned to yield to the Spirit of God in our relationships with our families. We don't know how to be kind. We don't know how to speak kindly. We don't know how to be gracious. We don't know how to give in for the benefit of others' good. We're always insisting on our own way. We don't know how to show love to our children. Sternness, yes. Love, no. We don't know how to say I was wrong to our husbands, our wives, or our children. And the Word of God has spoken to us on occasion about it, but we go on in willful resistance to the will of God. And we can mark it down. The day will come when we're going to experience some unhappy consequences over a thing like that. The Word of God promises us that. It will be the natural consequence of our own rebelliousness and sin. You see, there's really no sense in refusing to yield to the Spirit of God and His control of our lives. I don't know what area it is in your life, but I would encourage you tonight to acknowledge it, admit it to God, to come to Him honestly and openly and say, God, this is an area where I have not gotten victory. I have not really depended upon You for victory. In fact, I haven't even wanted victory a whole lot. But God, I want things to change right here and now, and I'm going to yield this area of my life to You. Move in with power and give me victory. And I would encourage you to do it now before your life begins to collapse like a hollow tree. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a stern warning from the life of Joash, but we know it's important or You wouldn't have put it in Your Word. God, help us to begin well and to continue well, but also to finish strong. May we be able to come to the end of our days and say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have done the will of God. Lord, instruct us, we pray, and admonish us from this story in Your Word. For Jesus' sake, amen.